It's a real privilege to be here this morning and to share God's word with you. We're going to get to dive into the beginning of 1 Corinthians, so kind of moving on from where we were last week, and that's a great opportunity. So as we start this morning, I want to start with a question, and you might see a similar pattern. I'm tempted to preface this with boys and girls, but it's not exactly the same question. The question is actually really simple. The question is, do you love the church? This morning, as you've come into worship, do you love the church? I suspect if I was to come out into the congregation with a microphone and ask you to actually answer that question, you would give me some kind of standard Sunday school answer. Yes, yes, absolutely, of course, I love the church. But I want us to take a step back this morning and pause and really think about that just for a moment. And if you're really honest with yourself, do you truly love the church? Or does it evoke some kind of other emotion when you consider the church? Does it evoke frustration or hurt or disappointment or perhaps even something more strong than that? Or maybe you do love the church with conditions. Maybe you love the church when it lands just exactly in your preference sweet spot. Music at the right volume and style, the right kind of preaching, the right programs and emphasis. Do you love the church? That's the question we're going to wrestle with today. I don't know about you, but I loved last week as we started a new series in 1 Corinthians. We and Martin read the first seven chapters to us. It was just great to sit under the public reading of the word and the letter and the kind of the original way it was meant to be written. So it was just fantastic. I really enjoyed it. And recently I was reading a blog by John Piper about sort of some tips for effective Bible study. And one of them that he spoke about rang particularly true with me. He was making the point that we need to read the Bible in two ways as part of our regular routine. We need to understand both the broad story, the broad narrative, and the single verse. In other words, it's important not to lose sight of the big story of the Bible, the macro picture of everything that was going on, how it all hangs together from Genesis to Revelation and from creation to the new heaven, and how it paints this huge picture of who God is. And so we should find time to listen or to read large sections of the Bible to hear that story together. But of course, it's also important to study in detail the smaller sections of the Bible, the single verse, giving us the opportunity to delve into the richness and the depth of what you can find in each and every word in the Bible. And so this morning, we're going to attempt to kind of do that. Having listened to a large chunk of 1 Corinthians last week, we're going to spend some time now looking in more detail in the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians 1. So let's turn together to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9. It's on page 952 of the Church Bibles. And you know what? You might as well firmly insert a bookmark in that page. We're going to be there for a long time, so get used to it. If you don't have a Bible, we say this all the time, if you don't have a Bible with you, please just take a moment to go and grab one from the back. And you know what? If you don't own a Bible, we really would love for you just to take that home. I know it sounds like it's one of these routine things we say all the time, but we'd love to find an opportunity to facilitate you guys spending time in God's Word. So let's read together. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's just pray as we start
this morning. Father, thank you for the Bible. Lord, thank you that throughout history a huge price was paid to enable us to sit here in freedom and enable us to freely study this beautiful book, this precious word that you've given to us. Lord, I pray as we look now at the start of this book, that you would take this time today and in the months ahead to reveal new truths to us through the book of Corinthians and to encourage us, to challenge us both as individuals and as a church. And Lord, I pray that you would be gracious enough to speak through me this morning. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Okay, so the plan this morning is we're going to split our time into kind of two broad sections. First of all, I want to spend a few minutes just looking at nine observations as background and context of the passage, which will set us up for the study of the rest of the book, hopefully. And then in the second half, I want to look at four implications for us as a church and as individuals. Now, I mentioned that to Martin this morning, and he instantly panicked that 13 points sounded like a very long time, but we did give some reference to ministers going on and on this morning. I'm not a minister, but I'm happy to go on and on for a little while. No, but in all seriousness, we'll try and make sure we don't take too long on that. But does that sound okay?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Excellent, Heidi, thank you. So, quick recap if you weren't here last week. Paul is writing to a church that he planted in Corinth. He planted it while he was living there for about 18 months, and he's now in Ephesus writing to the Corinthian church that's got itself in a mess. Paul's received reports and heard things about all the various crazy stuff that was going on, and in the coming weeks, we'll look at some of that, but it's fair to say the church in Corinth had been characterized by division and immorality and pride and rebellion and almost everything else that you could put in the mix there. And so we enter the story where Paul is writing to a church which is challenging his authority. His previous correspondence he sent to them has been met with anger. And so into that context, Paul's writing the letter that we have in front of us. And we'll see that in the first few lines of 1 Corinthians, Paul has begun to call out a number of key themes which we'll see echoed throughout the letter. But I've got nine quick observations to highlight in these first nine passages. So let's just go line by line. So first of all, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So right out of the gate, right from the very beginning, Paul is beginning this letter by emphasizing the call and his authority and responding to this kind of rebellion from within the church of Corinth. And I guess it's kind of a strange way to start a letter, right? That you would suddenly just start out calling a very highly qualified individual who was now writing to you. It's kind of strange. And I guess you could be forgiven for being a touch cynical about starting off the letter like that. I'm sure we've all known people who claim to be called to do something when the overwhelming evidence points in exactly the opposite direction. If you bear with me for a second, I had a great friend who had a hard time when he was kind of in his 20s. He was pretty popular with the ladies. And on at least three separate occasions, three separate women came and told him that they'd been told by God that they were called to marry him, despite him not having dated any one of them. And his father was a minister, and so he went to him, and he's like, "Dad, you know, what do I do? I've been told three times that these three different women are called to marry me." And his dad said to him, well, "You know, son, let them know that you'll go back when God tells you exactly the same." But it's true, you know, there's lots of people seem to be called to say they're called to things, and they're not. But the case is absolutely not the case here with Paul. There's no doubt about his calling from the Lord. We know the story from Acts chapter 9. Paul's on the Damascus Road, and Jesus himself comes and confronts him and calls him out. And then Jesus speaks to Ananias, who then goes and speaks to Paul, and he says that Paul will be, and quote, "a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Paul was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to preach the gospel and to plant churches. And he had very clear authority to challenge and correct the Corinthian church, and uses the opening words of this letter to emphasize that, to underline that.
And then verse 1 continues. It says, and our brother Sosthenes. I thought I was going to get through it. I thought it was going to be Scots Tarshish. It's a tricky one. You know, there's been quite a bit of debate about who Sosthenes is. And all we know for sure is that he was with Paul at the time of writing. He was in Ephesus at the time. That he's a believer because he's referred to as our brother. And that he's known somehow to the church in Corinth. And aside from that, there's nothing absolutely crystal clear. However, there are a few hypotheses, and I'm going to point out the most common view, which also happens to be my favorite. It is likely that Sosthenes is the same Sosthenes that's named in the book of Acts in chapter 18. And let me just paraphrase really quickly what's going on there. So Paul was in Corinth, and he's preaching at the synagogue, and it says that many Corinthians believed and were baptized. And the Jews in the synagogue got upset, they attacked Paul, and they dragged him before the Roman proconsul. And the leader of the synagogue at that time, and therefore the sort of orchestrator of the attack, was somebody called Sosthenes. And the Roman proconsul wasn't at all interested in the Jewish matter, and in effect he dismissed the case. And that angered the crowd, so the crowd actually turned on Sosthenes and beat him up. So if you fast forward, most people, or there's a good school of thought that agrees that this is the same Sosthenes. He's now been saved and is working with Paul. And if you just think about that for a second, you've got Paul, who was the chief persecutor of the church, and Sosthenes, who was persecuting Paul, writing to a church in Corinth that they've planted amongst the Gentiles. God can do incredible things. Even if that's not true, even if the history doesn't quite add up together, God is more than capable of doing that. What the enemy meant for evil, God had turned for good. It's absolutely incredible to think about that just for a second. Okay, thirdly, verse 2. I just want to highlight the phrase, church of God. There's an important emphasis here around who is the owner of the church in Corinth. It's God's church, and it's not man's. And we're going to come back to that phrase. Fourthly, it says, sanctified in Christ Jesus, verse 2. And in this context, the Greek is implying not this kind of standard made holy that we would translate as sanctified, but rather a more proactive call to be holy. And Paul, again, is using the opportunity to kind of bring some direction and correction into the Corinthians right from the beginning. And he's, in effect, saying, guys, listen, you're called to be holy in Christ Jesus. Let's stop doing all this crazy stuff that we're doing. Let's stop messing around. Fifthly, reading on in verse 2, it says, to the saints in every place, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And it just serves as a reminder to the Corinthians that they're not the center of their own spiritual universe. There's a much wider church out there, and it's important that they think about that. Number 6, verse 3 is the same phrase that's used in many of Paul's letters. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? This is infused with such precious meaning. And in so many ways, this has characterized my Christian walk since I was saved 20 years ago. I've been saved by grace, and I'm daily tolerated and forgiven by God's grace, despite all the dumb stuff that I do. And the result of that is peace. Peace that the Lord is sovereign, that my future's secure, and I hope that's as refreshing to you as it is to me. Grace and peace to you. What a beautiful way to greet one another. Number 7, verse 4, it says, I give thanks to my God always for you. And then he goes on to spell out more about why he gives thanks. It is really interesting. In this type of letter, typically, you would have a thanksgiving piece at the front end. But typically, that thanksgiving would be around something of personal gain. So I'm writing and I'm thankful for my health. Or I'm thankful that since the last time I saw you, my travels have been safe. Or whatever that looks like. But here, Paul chooses to give thanks for the Corinthians. And I think what is striking is that Paul doesn't just choose to give thanks for them in general terms. He's giving thanks for the spiritual gifts, the very thing that as a result of its abuse has caused so much division and trouble, and he's having to correct them on it. It's really striking. And I think that demonstrates something of Paul's grace towards them. He's intentionally calling out the good in them, the stuff that God has placed in them. He's showing that despite all that's going on, he wants them to flourish. And to be honest, I think there's a really interesting lesson here in appropriate correction. Paul's about to spend much of the next 16 chapters correcting and directing the church and calling them out for what they've done wrong. But he's doing that out of a place of love. He's for them. And he wants them to know that for that from the outset. You know, correction should always come from a place of relationship and of love, and not from a place of pride and loftiness. It's good to correct. It's appropriate to correct. But it's appropriate to correct in the right context. Number 8, if we look at verse 7, it says, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift." And later on, we'll see in several months from now, in chapter 12, Paul asserts that all believers have been gifted in some way. And this is linking through to that. And by definition, then, all believers have something meaningful to contribute to the broader church. And we'll touch on that again later, but I just wanted to flag it with you. And then finally, my ninth observation here, is it's worth noting that Paul is trying to ensure that the focus of the letter, and therefore the collective focus of the church, is anchored around the centrality of Christ. In the first 10 verses of the book, the name the Lord Jesus Christ is listed 10 times. It's actually kind of hard to read. It says, "The apostle of Christ Jesus, sanctified in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," and so on and so on. There's 10 times that is listed in 10 verses. And the simple truth is, when our true focus is on Christ, much of the nonsense of a messed up church will fade into the background. When our focus is on Christ, our infighting and the craziness that goes on in some church context will disappear. So there you go. Quick whistle-stop tour in the first 9 verses. But for me, what's striking is, even in a relatively simple little passage, 9 short verses, they're loaded up with meaning. And it offers us an insight into the chapters that are going to come. And it makes me excited about the next 16 chapters. So the question is, in light of that, what are the implications for us as individuals and for Hillview Community Church? And as I mentioned, I see 4 ways we need to respond to this, and we're going to spend the rest of our time considering that. So firstly, we need to appreciate the beauty of the church. I could line up a few beautiful people. No. We need to appreciate the beauty of the church. Let's go back to our question in the beginning. Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Verse 2 is explicit. This is the church of God, not of man. The church is not a social club. It's not a political movement. It's not an aid agency. It's not even a religious institution. It is not owned or grown or sustained by man. Instead, the church is the bride of Christ. It belongs to him. It's built by him, and it will not be overthrown by the world. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Think about that. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, loved the church so much that he gave himself up for it. He died a horrific death. He battled hell for the sake of the church. And we're not talking about bricks and mortar. We're talking about the universal church. Church is not a human institution. It's a heavenly institution. It's operating under the promise that Jesus will build his church. And truthfully, when we accept who the church belongs to, it should completely revolutionize our attitude as members of that church. Hillview Community Church belongs directly to Jesus Christ. And that should surely impact our attitude to the church. It should impact our attitude as to how we interact with our brothers and sisters. It should impact the way we view church leadership. It should impact the way we conduct the business of the church. And you know, the beauty of the church becomes all the more incredible when we consider the universal church. As it says, all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. I spent a large chunk of December in Kuala Lumpur with work. And on the last day, once I was all packed up, I was checked out of the hotel, I was just about to make my way to the airport, and I got a phone call from Norway. Can you stay for another 5 days? And that included time over the weekend. You know, and I'd been traveling a lot before that. The trip itself, if I'm honest, was pretty challenging. Lindsay and every one of the kids, all four of them, had been really unwell while I was away. And so I was pretty keen to be getting home, if I'm honest. But instead, on a Friday night, I found myself sitting in a hotel on my own, having to make that phone call to Lindsay, having just texted a minute or two before that I was all ready to go, and explain the situation. And I was pretty fed up with the world. To be honest, it was one of the very few times in my life I felt lonely. And that sounds strange because it's not really how I'm wired, but it really was. But on the Sunday, I went to church, to a church that had been planted in KL by Holy Trinity Brompton. That's the guys that are behind the Alpha Course. And I was actually, friends of mine in London had seen them last week, the week before I'd left from a trip, and they said, oh, you must try and get to HTB in KL. And I just didn't think it was going to happen. But instead, I managed to get there, obviously, as a result. And so I went along to their evening service. I then went and grabbed dinner with them afterwards. And it's a little hard to express, but there was something incredibly refreshing about that time. To be halfway around the world, in the middle of a Muslim nation, and to be instantly connected with the body of Christ, with a bunch of brothers and sisters that would love me, and we could worship together, and we could share fellowship, was truly, genuinely, really special. And it redefined the rest of my trip. And I'm sure, you know, many of you would have similar stories. Anybody that went on the South Africa trip last year would be able to tell the same story about connecting with the body of Christ all over the world. And it might sound a little silly, but that experience gave me a fresh love for the universal church. Those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. We're privileged to be part of something incredibly special. And if I'm honest, I think people miss out on so much of the blessing of church and the beauty of the body of Christ by not participating fully in the local church, but rather using it as a kind of a Sunday pit stop. And in light of that, I really would encourage you to intentionally choose to plug into church. If you haven't already, it is incredibly important. And honestly, that doesn't have to be Hillview. But it is important. We would love it to be here. But it's so important to be in fellowship together. If you've been bouncing around the edges of church for more than a few months, I would genuinely implore you, plug in somewhere, set roots somewhere. You're never going to find a church that's perfect, but it's better to be somewhere than nowhere. If you have decided, however, that Hillview is going to be your home, we'd love for you to get properly established here. We long to see people plugged in, to enjoying fellowship, to being cared for, to serve together. And as I mentioned earlier, all believers have been given gifts of some form. And we want to find ways to help you identify and grow and use them. And I think, unfortunately, sometimes it can appear that the church is hard to find your place. Sometimes it appears that the church has got it all together, and I can tell you, we're pretty far from having it all together. But we... At Hillview, we've got needs across all of our ministries, pretty much. And there's a load of other ministries we'd love to start if we had the resources. So we would love for you to find your place. If you're struggling to find your place, please don't kind of suffer in silence. We'd love to do that. And also, you know, there are kind of, I wrote something here that then was corrected by Martin. I said there's space in most of our small groups. The truth is there's space in some of our small groups, which is actually great. But we'd love to start more as well. So, you know, if you want to get plugged in, it's a brilliant way to get plugged into the church. If you're interested, come and speak to Martin or myself or one of the elders. We'd love, or the guys at the Connect desk, we'd love to get you plugged in and make sure you're part of the body of Christ and all that it can be. Friends, we need to love the church. It's God's church, and it's a privilege to be called saints with all those who call upon the name of the Lord all over the world. Secondly, we need to be thankful for the church. As we've discussed, Paul labors his thankfulness for the Corinthians. Remarkably, he's incredibly gracious to them. He expresses his gratitude for the spiritual gifts that they've been blessed with, and it's a fascinating response to an issue that's caused so much conflict and division. Commentator William Baird says this: "To delight in God for his work in the lives of others, even in the lives of those with whom we disagree, is sure evidence of our own awareness of being recipients of God's mercies." Let's read that again. "To delight in God for the work in the lives of others, even in the lives of those with whom we disagree, is sure evidence of our own awareness of being recipients of God's mercies." Friends, we should be seeking the very best for those around us, regardless of whatever history we might have. It's almost like we need to respond to the challenge in Romans 8. If God is for them, who can be against them? If God's for them, who are we to do anything other than be for them? And I think, to be honest, it's part of a much wider issue around thankfulness in the church. It might be our Scottish demeanor, or those of you who are visiting for a while, might be your inheritance of our Scottish demeanor. It might just be our inbuilt natures, but all too often I observe moaning and negativity about either the church or our brothers and sisters in the church, and I'm just as wrong in that as everybody else. I don't know about you, but I don't want Hillview to be characterized by that. I'd rather be known for our thankfulness, for our heart for encouragement, our tendency to build each other up, our desire to be demonstrators of the grace and mercy we ourselves have undeservedly received from Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. You know, there's just some people that radiate that, aren't there? And I'm going to embarrass my brother here, but if you need encouragement, you would genuinely do well to spend just a few moments with Mike Wendis. And I see nodding around the room, right? I'm sure he's got lots of flaws. I'm sure that Janet could list them all for us. But he definitely has the gift of encouragement. And as part of our home group, there are many days where I get an email or a text from Mike to encourage me. And I know it's the same for many others. We should have the same attitude towards the church. We should seek to be a blessing. We should seek to be an encourager and a contributor to the health of the body of Christ. And you know what? We've got so much to be thankful for at Hillview, don't we? This week, I sent an email to a few people, just a random selection of folks, and asked them to list some ways that they're thankful for Hillview, or a way that Hillview's been a blessing to them in recent months. And here are some of the responses. I'm just going to read them out exactly as they came in. "The joy of doing life in small groups, our worship environment, and also our new Worship Central course in the direction we're trying to go there, support of a caring church family, for a group of women who want to grow in Christ, for the opportunity to support the needs of others, a growing excitement about Contour, the anticipation of the parenting course, our shared values, the development of our kids and young people, the fellowship of the creche ministry, quality Bible-based practical teaching." You'll note that I wrote this on Thursday, not this afternoon. "And coffee." Of course, somebody had to say coffee, right? "What would a Baptist church be without some reference to food somewhere along the way?" But friends, Hillview's not perfect. But the Lord is working here, and I believe there's so much more that he wants us to do, and he wants to do in us. There's much to be thankful for. Thirdly, We need to keep Jesus central to the church. As I mentioned earlier, 10 times in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions the name of Jesus Christ, emphasizing the centrality of Jesus and that the church belongs to him. And you know what? That might sound actually pretty ridiculous. Of course the church is central, as Jesus is central to the church, I hear you cry. But honestly, I'm not sure that's always the case. Think about the disagreements in the church. How often are they about personal agendas or human failures, and how often are they arguing about the passionate pursuit of what Jesus is calling us to do? Last night, I came across this quote from Tom Rainer, and I thought it was pretty appropriate. It was on Facebook, and he said this: when the preferences of the church members are greater than their passion for the gospel, the church is dying. Ouch. When the preferences of the church members are greater than their passion for the gospel, the church is dying. Friends, that should cause us to sit up and think. Do we yearn for the love for the Lord to do we yearn to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind? Do we understand the calling we have to share the grace of Jesus with the world around us? When we fix our eyes on Jesus and his mission and the things he's calling us to do, many of the problems of the church will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And you know what? Even when we think more positively about that, how often do we find ourselves busying ourselves around the church, doing stuff to satisfy the expectations and needs of people at the expense of spending time truly seeking the person and presence of Jesus Christ? We were reflecting on that as we got together as a worship team last Sunday afternoon. I'm certainly challenged by that. How often is my personal prayer and study and reflection negatively impacted by the busyness that we create around us? And then just one last thing. Despite our brokenness and failure, sometimes the people of church can actually be quite attractive. I've seen it a few times where people who are newly saved or somewhere early on that journey will often talk about how special it's been to have been accepted by the church. They'll maybe talk about how great it is to find a place where they're not looked upon badly or whatever that looks like, but they don't often reference the acceptance and love that they've had from Jesus. And often I think that's actually poor communication or just a way of trying to express it that they can't quite express rather than a real problem. But it is so important that we need to be building the church of Jesus Christ, not a social club with nice morals. Finally, we need to trust that God will sustain his church. Verse 8 says this: our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know what? It's quite an amazing promise that Jesus, through God, or God through Jesus, I should say, will find the Corinthians guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's even more striking when you remember the mess that the church has found itself in. One commentator put it this way. He said, the church is not yet perfected, and this one in particular had a long way to go. It's true. In many ways, we're exactly the same could be said about Hillview here. We're far from perfect. We're a church of broken people, and like most churches, we have a propensity to self-destruct. You know, you don't have to spend very much time in the church to realize that people do some incredibly hurtful things to each other. And on the flip side, people can get very easily offended with each other in the context of church. And I really believe that grieves the Lord's heart. One of the things that the Lord's done over the past 5 years or so at Hillview is bring us a large amount of people who have come to us broken by conflict and hurt within the church. And you know what? We didn't expect that. We didn't plan for it. But it's really been quite striking to see how often that's been the case. And on more than one occasion, I've had a conversation with somebody that says, you know what? We were this close to giving up in the church before we came in the doors. And we've begun to realize that the Lord might be calling us to play just a small part in his work of restoration. God has been gracious enough to use Hillview as a place of healing. as we've deliberately given people space and trusted the Holy Spirit to do his work, we've seen some incredible stories of healing and restoration, and that feels like some kind of real-world example of God sustaining his church. Matthew 16, 18 offers an incredible promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus has promised to build his church. He's promised to sustain his church, and he's promised to transform it from glory to glory. What an incredible promise. It's so reassuring. Even when we mess up, even when I mess up, just as the church of Corinth did, even when we are hurt and disillusioned by church, we know that Jesus is working to restore and sustain the corporate church of Jesus. Do you love the church? Despite our failures, despite the mess of broken people who make up the church, if we understand the beauty of Jesus' church, if we're thankful and encouraging in the way we think about and discuss the church, if we're sure to keep Jesus central, I believe we'll be going some way towards our calling to love the church more and more. And we can trust that Jesus will sustain it and restore it and find it guiltless in the day of Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.